What I want to do tonight is go back over the covenant of grace, and I didn't finish it, and we had a long Q&A. I'm just going to start over again, basically. And so let's do that now, and let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the high and noble themes of your word. We pray that you would grant us understanding, particularly of your work in history, that we might be saved, and for your covenant of grace, by which you bestow life on those whom you have called to salvation. Help us to understand in such a way that our faith is strengthened, that we might understand our reasons for giving praise to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look at the first slide, I did go over this last time, so I'll be quick, but what is the covenant of grace? It's God's way of reconciling sinners to himself, as promised to Satan, as symbolized to Adam and Eve, as inaugurated in God's covenant with Abraham, and as fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as with all of covenant theology, do you have the handouts? I'm seeing some quizzical faces. No. As with all of covenant theology, it reminds us that we are bound up in one great historic work on the part of God. Well, I thought it would be helpful then, if you turn to the next page, to go through the teaching of the Westminster Confession. There's one paragraph on the covenant of grace in the doctrine of on man and God and his covenants with man. And it's very helpful to work through this. The number of statements that are made, I think, unfold this teaching. And the first says this, that man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now, so what the confession states is the Bible's teaching that God's covenant of grace is his remedy for man's fall into sin, having broken the covenant of works. Now, I'm going to cover the covenant of works in detail next time, which will be in 2 weeks. We have a visitor next week, because I didn't want to tie these back in together at the end of that. But notice what it says here, that by his fall, man made himself incapable of life. Once Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, they not only had the penalty of death, but they had the corruption of death. And we know this. We were joking at dinner about that you don't really have to teach original sin to people. You just have them work in the nursery. And they see that. And so our problem is not merely what we did, but what we are unable to do in our own strength. And sin has brought us under the power of death and of sin. Well, that being the case, man being himself incapable of life, the Lord made a second covenant. The first covenant is a covenant of works made with Adam in the garden on the principle of obedience. God is the Lord. Man is called to obey or he must suffer death. Man did not obey, he must suffer death. And mercy of mercies, God did not merely slay the man, but he began the covenant of grace. A couple of weeks ago, I preached out of Genesis 3, the first promise of the gospel, which was made to who? Satan. And then you have the enacting, symbolic enacting of the benefits of the gospel as an innocent animal is slain, its blood is shed for Adam and Eve, and they are clothed in its righteous garments, Genesis 3:21. A couple of verses here that will show this. There's any number we could do so, but Romans 3 is very helpful. Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being," no flesh is the literal Greek, "no flesh will be justified in his sight." Now, on the one hand, you would go, well, that's not true. I mean, if we keep the law, we'll be justified by the law. Now, if you follow all the way through Romans, the problem is that we don't, and we can't. The way of peace, we do not know. There is no one good, Paul has said earlier in chapter 3. No, not one. There is no one who seeks for God. That is why no one can be justified by the law. And now, it's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, here's the remedy. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so God entered into a right and fitting covenant of works with man. Man was to obey, in which case he would receive life. If he disobeyed, he would suffer the penalty of death. But graciously, no obligation upon himself, no external constraint for God to do this, he has provided a way apart from law. Although notice that the law and the prophets bear testament to it. Jesus did not appear with a plan that God had never mentioned before. It had always been God's plan in the covenant of grace that he would have righteousness for us through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. A little later on in Romans 8, similar logic. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And so the first thing we want to know about the covenant of grace is it's the follow-on covenant by which God would remedy man's failure. It's not our remedy. God does not say, I'm giving you a second chance. No, you give us 50,000 chances. It's something that God does. It's his grace that we might be saved by him. Now, secondly, the confession goes on and says, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And so the covenant of grace offers to us life. Eternal life, of course. Paul, I'm going to be preaching this a couple of weeks. The two things that Jesus said, the woman by the well in John 4 needs to know. If you knew who is speaking to you, who it is who's speaking to you, one, you need people to know who Jesus is. And two, what is the gift that God has? We need to know who Jesus is and what is the salvation he offers. Then you would ask of him and he will give you living water. And so Jesus comes into the world speaking of a gift that he uses various kinds of metaphors for life. Here at the well, he talks about living water. In John 6, when the people are hungry, he says, I'm the bread of life. And John 8, I'm the light of the world. But they're all ways of talking about God giving life. And it's the gift of life. A little further on in that same passage. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so this covenant of grace that God has, this is the whole story of the Bible. Well, you got Genesis 1, 2, 3. From there on, it's the story of the Bible. Is God's remedy for his gracious remedy for no other reason than his own grace by which he would bestow upon those who deserve death all the blessings of eternal life by Jesus Christ. I have here Galatians 3:11. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. I thought of that passage because it's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 3. The better translation, I don't know of any English translations that really do it, it's the righteous by faith shall live. That's the emphasis of it. It's not that they shall live by faith. It's by faith those who are righteous will have life. That's what they will have. The righteousness that God gives us carries with it the blessing of the life that he gives. And so the covenant of grace graciously comes to those in the realm of death and bestows life upon them. That's just stopping right there. And you're going, boy, this sounds an awful lot like the gospel. It is. The gospel is the declaration of the covenant of grace to a sinful world. And you think about, just if we stop right there, the impact on our world. Yesterday I was at a gas station. We went to Atlanta and there was a guy there, a young man with a lot of the facial armor, and you know how, honestly, it's getting a little more grotesque. He had the huge, not just the earring, he had the... And my thought was not, oh, how disgusting. It's, we're becoming more and more a culture of despair, of brokenness. And the Christian people say, no, God has made a covenant by which we would receive life. And Jesus says, I've come that you will have life and that abundantly. That's not the prosperity gospel. He's not talking about Mercedes-Benzes necessarily, not normally. He's talking about the spiritual life that is of God himself. And so that's what the covenant of grace does. But it requires of them, as we continue, faith that they may be saved. The covenant of grace, the instrument by which it operates is that of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, even a cursory reading, anytime you find yourself in some kind of theological construction where faith is either superfluous or not necessary, you need to hit yourself over the head and go back and just quickly read the New Testament. And we're having that a lot with a lot of different heretical strands of theology, whereby one guy said to me, fortunately he was not a PCA minister, he says, if you have to believe, then it's no longer by grace. And I said, now, friend, just, I mean, how often in the New Testament are we told? Well, you know, what is the jailer says to Peter, or to Paul, how can I be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If one message is crystal clear at the heart of God's way of salvation is that we receive it through faith and faith alone, apart from works. We receive what God has done through faith. Mark 16:15-16. This is the Markan version of the Great Commission. Our Lord Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's on the side. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say whoever is not baptized? Even though faith is to lead to baptism, clearly the core here is faith. Whoever believes and is baptized is saved. And even John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we looked at this last Sunday. Earlier, this verse has a huge significance to me. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so God entered into this world in rebellion with a broken covenant of obligation and works to God, and man had fallen under the curse of death. And God graciously came in and he made a way by which we would have life. And that way is through faith in his Son. Now, it's important to realize that this is the only way anybody's ever been saved. One of the best examples is Genesis chapter 4. You have two brothers, Cain and Abel. And they come and they bring an offering to God. I think it's probably the case that they literally came to the gate of the garden. Whereas Genesis 3 ends with a cherubim were there with flaming swords, the barman from the tree of life. See, sin had cast us away from the source of life. And they came there and they brought offerings. Now, who knows what Cain brought? What was the offering Cain brought? The vegetables. So God doesn't like vegetables? Is that what it is? It was the fruit of his labors, right? It was the fruit of his fields. It was a picture of what would commend him into God's favor, and it was the fruit of his hands, right? And God says, wow, I'm really impressed by all you do and offer me. Is that right? No, God did not accept it. Now people go, now why is that? I mean, Cain was sincere, but that is not the way that God had established in his covenant of grace. The covenant of grace sovereignly establishes one way. And Abel comes with a picture of what he's trusting in. What did he bring? A sacrifice of an innocent animal, a lamb. He brings the blood of the lamb. Now, if you'd gone to Abel and you said, well, Abel, you must understand all about Jesus Christ. And he would have understood that. But he understood the car as God presented it to him. He knew it was through, he did understand Jesus as presented to him in the covenant of grace, that there would be a blood sacrifice for him. And he was saved, looking in faith to Christ by that which God had given to represent Christ. Is everybody clear on that? Book of Hebrews says that the shadow of Christ is cast backward into the Old Testament. And so you see types and symbols and forms. One of my favorite examples, Psalm 51, David's great psalm of repentance, where he makes the interesting statement, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. That was David's way of saying, forgive me through the blood of Jesus Christ. What was the hyssop? It's the spongy plant that to this day grows on the Wailing Wall of the temple in Jerusalem that they used for the brushes by which they would sprinkle the blood sacrifices on the penitent people. And so David is saying in his great, he begins, "Have mercy on me, for I have sinned. Sprinkle me with the blood of the atonement, and I will be clean." He was saved through faith in Jesus Christ as he was offered to him in the covenant of grace. This has always been God's way. Again, people will say, why does it have to be that way? Because God sovereignly enacts his covenants for his own glory. I always say, the reason people object to having to believe on Jesus is they don't feel their sin. I have been dying of thirst before in the desert while serving your national defense. And I never rejected the lone water buffalo that showed up as I was dying of thirst. No, that water buffalo is not good enough. I demand another. I was dying of thirst. I would have drunk any water. And those who feel their sin do not object that God has only provided one Savior to die for them, and they must believe on Him. He has. If we feel our sin, we will. He requires of us faith, and it's so it has always been, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained under eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, here a couple of things here. First of all is, and I think that our century, late 20th, the whole 20th century, and going on today, it's hard to say this, but it's true. The evangelical world has lost sight of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The charismatics, yes, but it's a different doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of an impersonal force. At their best, that's not the case, but I think that's the tendency. But the Bible is very clear that God, in the covenant of grace, offers us forgiveness of our sins and life by bestowing on us the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit has been poured out upon us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13-14, by becoming a curse for us. Why? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What is that? So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And this is what Abraham was looking forward to, that the day would come when the Spirit was poured out on all flesh, on all of those who believed. Joel's promise, all kinds of promises from the Old Testament. Psalm 42, with joy you will draw forth water from the wells of salvation. The promise that God would give His Spirit to us. And so the covenant of grace promises to us that we would receive the power of His Holy Spirit. Paul talks it in terms of sealing. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, a seal is something that makes something secure. And so when we believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes our faith secure. And then He says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Spirit is also the first fruits. He's the guarantee in the way that you make a down payment on a home. If you buy a house for $100,000 and you put $10,000 down, what you've done is you've given a portion in kind of the whole that you're going to pay. You see what I'm saying? And when God gives us the Holy Spirit, it is a portion in kind of what we will have in fullness in the age to come. And so we have the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? People go, well, still, how can it be grace if I have to do something? The covenant of grace only works in as much as I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, doesn't it then rely on me and my believing? That would be the question. Maybe you have it. But you see, look at Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one will boast. You see, the covenant of grace is gracious. I made this point last time I taught this. It's gracious inasmuch as it offers grace to us through faith, but it's also gracious inasmuch as it's grace that gives the faith The condition of faith is one that is granted by God. And so if we believe in Jesus Christ, we don't look at ourselves and go, wow, I'm glad I believed and I did this, so now I can be saved. What we say is, God has caused me to be born again. God has given me faith. I sometimes ask it this way. Midge, do you have any old buddies who aren't Christians? You have old buddies who aren't Christians? And you are a Christian, right? And you believe in Jesus and they don't. Now, why is that? What is it about you that some of them would have heard the gospel maybe at the same time you did, right? Or around the same time? And you believe and they didn't. Well, you must be a very spiritual person. Is that what accounts for the fact that you believe and they didn't? No. And if it did, you better keep, you know, we have to keep relying on that. Why did I believe? Where's my, when I was converted, I had an apartment and the guy next to me had an apartment. He didn't believe, I did. Why? Because of God's grace. The reason I believe is because God has bestowed upon me, He has made me willing and able to believe. And that is why the covenant of grace offers a gospel that's of grace and to the glory of God. So this is what the covenant of grace is, in short, from here. Man had fallen into sin, having broken the covenant of works, had fallen under the curse and penalty of death. There's no hope for man unless God should act. Man is not even able to remedy himself should he want to. But God in His mercy and for the glory of His name, you know, it was God's creation. And He didn't want, you know, the serpent's not going to win in the end. And so for the praise of His own glory and His own grace and because of His love for us, God made a second covenant whereby we would receive life through faith in Jesus Christ, and He would grant to us the Holy Spirit who makes us willing and able to believe. It's a sovereign grace. And this is God's covenant whereby we are saved. Anybody have any question on that's what the covenant of grace is? You know, when we talk about baptism, we say it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. What we mean by that is it is a public emblem. It's a placard of this covenant God has made that through faith in this Savior, sinners might have life, forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit. It's a seal. The Lord's Supper is a seal of that. What does that mean? That when we receive the sacrament in faith, we can know that God attests to us that we have the right to what He has offered. Well, let's turn the page. Now, let's look at how the covenant of grace... Here's a question you might say. If I was opposed to covenant theology, it's at this point that I would say, all well and good, it sounds nice, but that's not biblical. Because that language is not in the Bible. Well, neither is the word Trinity, by the way. This is not just something our forefathers invented. It was their reflection on the clear teaching of the Scriptures. And I think even as I read those verses off, you see, yes, that is the way of salvation. It was the way of salvation in the time of Abraham. It was the way of salvation in the time of Moses, in the time of David. It's the way of salvation today. But how was this administered? Well, it began with God's covenant with Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:1-3. Now that goes on with all the covenantal dealings God has with Abraham. But it's a sovereign grace covenant. God comes to him and makes these declarations. Through you, salvation will come to the earth. And of course, you know, in Genesis 15, when God enacted the covenantal ritual, it was He alone, as I stressed before, who passed between the severed halves of the animals. It is secured by God Himself, His promise in the covenant of grace. And then that was passed on from Abraham to Jacob. Very clearly, God, through Isaac passes to Jacob, may God give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land, your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. And I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, and so on. God applies the covenant to Isaac, then Jacob. It went from the patriarchs, those are the patriarchs, to Moses. You know, when God comes to Moses at the burning bush and says, I'm going to deliver the people from bondage, it's because he says, I am the God of Abraham. It's because these are the offspring of Abraham that I was talking about and with respect to whom I'd made promises, therefore I'm going to save them. Now again, to me this is wonderfully comforting. It's not because there's something special about me, because there's not something special about me. But because God has bound himself covenantally to Abraham and his spiritual offspring, and by God's sovereign grace I am one, and I know I am one because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore God is certain to fulfill his covenant. And he delivered them with a mighty right hand out of Egypt. Not because, Deuteronomy 7:7, not because you were more numerous or better than the other nations. The Lord loves you because he chose you. I love you because I loved you. I have chosen you. God's sovereign grace through the covenants. And then through Moses to Christ, Mary's song. Both, all those songs, Zechariah and Mary and all, they all make reference to Abraham and to the Exodus. What? Well, listen to what Mary says. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and his offspring forever. And it is true that as a rule of thumb, you know, it'll often be said, well, what was true literally in the Old Testament is spiritually true in the New Testament. I'm not really that comfortable with that language because it was always spiritually true. The chief blessings of the patriarchs and of the people in David's time was not the land, but God's spiritual blessing. That's why in the time of Ezekiel, when the old covenant under Moses was broken and God allowed them to fall under captivity, the big event preceding that was the removal of God's Spirit from the temple. And so even then, what the land and all was that God will provide for you. I'll provide a home for you, a future and a hope, and I'll take care of you. But most especially, you will have life. That's why he says, circumcise your heart. That's true today. That it's true that God will provide for us. We have a future and a hope and a home. We go through this life, some of us may be destitute, and we may say, God is going to provide for me because his name is upon me, but his chief blessings are life and the Spirit. Yes. Yes. Abraham's a sojourner. He lives in tents. The Canaanites live in these nice cities. Choir people are starting to get out if you want to go. But even Abraham then, he knew that God had a greater country ahead of him. He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And then Psalm 105, notice this is an Old Testament, says the covenant of grace is the eternal covenant of salvation. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel for a everlasting covenant. Well, I have to be brief. In Romans 4, it's very helpful. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul teaches the doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works. And in Genesis 4, he uses Abraham not just as his example, but as his proof. And he works through God's covenantal dealings with Abraham into which we enter with faith. And I'm just going to give you the headings. You can read the scripture later. But Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. He received an imputed righteousness that he did not merit. The righteousness of Christ was granted to him apart from his merits. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. It's a reckoning. All this took place prior to the law, prior to circumcision and the law. And Abraham was made the father of all who believe. Romans 4:11-12. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them all, who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. Here's one of my favorite verses, Romans 4:16. Abraham was saved through faith so that it might be by grace. What an important statement that is. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest upon grace. The logic of it is this. You go, now hold it. If I have to believe to be saved, then there's something that I have to do. And so the covenant of grace relies not on God's gift, but upon something that I do. But see, he says, no, but the particular genius of salvation by faith, as it were, is that faith is a gift. And so the instrument in which we are active, we are doing something, but it is God's work in us. It is God's grace. And so, Paul, when someone says to you, it can't be by grace if it's through faith, because we have to believe, well, here's Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that it might rest on grace. Faith is the condition of salvation, and it is God who fulfills the condition in us. This is what started the whole Pelagian controversy, the big stink around 400. St. Augustine writes the Confessions, and he makes this prayer in the chapter 1 of the Confessions, one of the greatest Christian books ever written. Holy Father, command whatever thou wilt, but grant what thou commandest. And people would say, well, God can't command. You hear this argument all the time by Arminians today. God cannot command of us anything unless we have the ability to do it. Says who? God's commands are conditioned not by our ability, but by His perfect character. And God most certainly does command and obligate us to do what we cannot do. But see, salvation is then, to His elect, He grants the ability to do what we must do and could not do if he didn't do it. Well, Pelagius didn't like that, and that led to the whole Pelagian controversy. It is true, we must believe. But when we believe, it's the gift of God. And Abraham's faith was in God and his promise, another great statement. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. This is about him and Sarah not having children. His own body, which was as good as dead, he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's room, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's the Abrahamic definition of faith. He's convinced that God will fulfill his promise in the face of human impossibility. And he grew strong in his faith. It wasn't just a one-time thing. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And we are blessed with Abraham by believing in Jesus' death and resurrection, as Romans 4:24 and 25 say. Well, at the end I say here, the covenant of grace and the gospel. The covenant of grace is the unfolding of the gospel in history, and it is God's covenantal administration of his salvation. It is God's promise of salvation to sinners. It is a promise received through faith alone. It's a promise and a faith that are both given by grace alone. A covenant that is sealed by God's bond and oath. You know, a lot of Christians struggle with assurance. Surely a good number of you struggle with assurance. It's just a fact that, and some of us are different. Some, we have different strengths. Some of us don't really struggle with assurance. I have to confess, I really don't. Not because I think I'm such a great Christian, because I think I'm a Christian. And the Bible says, if you believe in the Lord, you'll be saved. I go, I believe in the Lord. I'm really not. But we're different, and we have strengths and weaknesses. I want to say to you who struggle with believing, am I really safe? God's, it's not just His promise, it's His oath-bound promise. If you should believe on the Lord Jesus and you should perish, God would have to destroy Himself. He would un-God Himself. We have this as an anchor of the soul, steadfast and sure, that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. You know, we find our assurance in the promise of God and understanding that He has covenantally bound Himself to us and those promises. And so, but if you say, well, you know, I just don't believe that I could go to heaven. Well, could you believe that God would be faithful to His promises that you'll go to heaven? promises that he first made to Abraham about you for the praise of his glory. It's a salvation that provides eternal life. And you have this historical development all through the Bible, the land and the seed, the promised land and the holy people, the chosen people. And it develops all the way through the book of Revelation, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We are to live and bask in the hope of what is surely coming. Through all the trials, we through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. Our country may go to tubes. You know, the upcoming presidential elections are a little scary. America, and frankly, which of us would register a complaint against God if he, in his sovereign justice, decided to allow us to follow and reap the whirlwind and all that we've... But if the worst happens to us, he has provided us eternal life, and we will have it. Now, let me apply this to you. You have every reason to rejoice at all times. Isn't that right? I am a person with every reason to rejoice. It may be true that I'm going to have my hard times. I'm going through many tribulations, but I know where I'm headed. I'm like that heir. I am an heir, but who has to live in poverty for a while, but he knows that when he comes of age, he's going to come into inestimable riches. Now, that is not a fairy tale. That is the history into which we are covenantally bound with God. Rejoice in the Lord, brethren. Rejoice, the Lord is near. We have every... You know, what our generation needs from us are authentically joyful people of truth and holiness. That's what our generation needs. And we should not fail them merely because we must endure the sufferings of this age. A salvation made possible by God bearing our sin, fulfilling our righteousness, and dying the death that we deserved. And a faith that walks with God, that trusts in God, that glorifies God, and looks forward to the final salvation that God will provide for us in Christ. Well, that is the covenant of grace. I'll stick around if you have any questions for me. I got to let you go. Next week we have a guest speaker. Boy, our guest speakers have been good. So come for this guest speaker. And then I will go backtracking so that I can leap back forward on the covenant of works when we return to this topic. Well, let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you have declared to us and disclosed to us in your word. A covenant, Lord. You have desired that you would have us and our love for yourself, and you would give us life, and you have bound it to us through faith in Jesus. Lord, joy of joys that we could look into our hearts and find that treasure. And Father, help us to rejoice, therefore, and to live in the light of who we are and what is yet to come, so that this generation might hear the gospel of your covenant of grace. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.